Over the past few weeks, we've covered earning and saving. This week, I'm going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on spending our money. And if I were to describe the sermon in one word, it would simply be, ouch. Yes, the sermon is going to hurt a bit. Let's face it, we all have issues with spending. We can all grow in our wisdom in our spending. So, and the Bible, that's a beautiful thing about Jesus. He confronts us and He comforts us. He comforts us and He confronts us. Both happen together. And so we can expect Jesus' teaching to be very helpful to us. When it comes to money and spending, I think there are basically three kinds of people when it comes to spending money. The first is, the first kind spend their money irresponsibly and with a sense of present entitlement. And this basically says, you know what, I deserve this. You know, when we see something that we like, our heart desires, we just do not hold ourselves back. We cannot exercise restraint to our indulgences. If our heart desires something, we must have it. I am male, and I have four bags already. And a couple of days ago, in a moment of weakness, I ordered my fifth bag online. So I probably fit into this kind of category. The second kind of category of people are people who spend their money very responsibly, but they also spend it with a sense of future entitlement. I can see some husbands and wives looking at each other. Generally, you know, there are two kinds of people. The husband is one kind, the wife is another. Generally, that's the case. And this kind of people, you know, we think about, we don't spend, we spend responsibly now so that we will have an abundance to spend irresponsibly later. You know, whether it's planning holidays or, you know, enjoying a retired life in some island in Greece or whatever our dreams may be. So this kind of people have a fear and a lack of joy in their, lack of freedom, lack of joy in their spending. So if the first kind spends their money with abandonment, the second spend their money with fear. The third kind of people are extremely rare. And these are the people who I call unselfishly extravagant spenders. They're unselfishly extravagant in their spending. They're extravagant, but they are not selfish. Their extravagance is not on themselves, it is on others. And Jesus is calling us to be unselfishly extravagant spenders. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Why we should all be unselfishly extravagant spenders and how we can become unselfishly extravagant spenders. What I have for us this morning, the Bible passage that I have is probably one of the most difficult parables that Jesus has taught. Many of us may have read this before. Some of us may have never read it, but I'm sure both of us will find it equally perplexing. But there are lessons to be learned. So allow me to read the passage for us. I'm reading from a book called Luke chapter 16 verses 1 onward. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that even when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Allow me to pray for us. Father, we desire to see Jesus. And we know that this is this passage is not easy to understand. But we believe your word when it says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, training, correction, and rebuke. And so we know that your Holy Spirit is going to help us this morning to understand this, to worship Jesus even through this passage, and to be transformed in our spending and in our personal finances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is immediately apparent in this passage is a problem. Is Jesus commending dishonest behavior? What is also hidden in this passage is the absolute joy and unselfish. You can do this. And what is also hidden in this passage is the absolute joy of being unselfish and extravagant spenders. But we have to deal with the objection first. And it's a pretty strong objection. The shrewd servant, or the dishonest servant, as different Bible versions refer to him, is clearly in the wrong. It is as if he has cheated his master two times over. First, he completely misappropriates or misuses the master's possessions. The Bible says, the passage we read says, he wasted the master's possessions, as we read in verse 1. We can also make out that this was a public scandal. Somebody found out that this manager was abusing his master's possessions and comes and accuses him to the master. And that's how he was found out. The master gives him some time. But this grace of time to get things sorted out only made the manager or the servant even more crooked. He devises a plan to cheat the master even more in order to protect his own future. So as we read from the passage, he calls all the debtors who owe money to the masters. He writes off large chunks of the debt surreptitiously in order to win their favor, cheating the master so that when he is fired, these people who had benefited from his misbehavior will take care of him in the future. And then as Jesus recounts this parable we read in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Wow. Is Jesus actually saying that the master commended this dishonest person who was dishonest two times over? Is Jesus really endorsing dishonesty? That question does pop into our minds, doesn't it? Let's tackle this and put this to rest. Allow me to submit that if we read the full passage, we'll find that Jesus is not commending this servant. We'll find that Jesus is actually condemning this servant. Verses 10 from the passage that we read. Jesus is talking about this servant. Look at verses 10, 11, 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, clearly a reference to this manager, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, clearly a reference to the manager who is handling his master's property, who will trust you? Who will give you property of your own? Clearly, Jesus is also calling out the dishonesty of the servant. He's saying those who cannot be trusted with little cannot be trusted with much. Jesus is saying that those who do not show honor and integrity with mere earthly riches cannot be entrusted with true riches. So Jesus is not commending this dishonest servant. He's actually also condemning him. But yes, Jesus is using one trait of this dishonest servant to teach us a lesson. So in some extent, to some extent, while Jesus is not commending dishonesty, he is using the illustration of a dishonest servant to make a point to the parable, to teach us a lesson through the parable. And that's what we're going to be looking at. And having dealt with this niggling and actually quite puzzling part of the passage, I've clearly showed Jesus also condemns this dishonest servant. Let's turn our attention to the big idea that Jesus is trying to teach us through this parable. And this, I think, is the core idea that Jesus is trying to teach us, that there is great joy in being unselfishly extravagant spenders. There is great joy in being unselfishly extravagant spenders. In fact, I'm hoping that we'll all be able to see that grace or the gospel or the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us will inspire us to be unselfishly extravagant spenders. Let's dive right in. The master in this parable commended the shrewdness of the dishonest manager. And Jesus is telling us, look at his shrewdness. Look at how shrewd he is. Do you see how shrewd he is in earthly wealth? I want you to be as shrewd when it comes to heavenly things. In other words, Jesus is saying that our shrewdness when it comes to eternal things should exceed the shrewdness of others in earthly things. You see, in this passage, this manager, because he knows he's messed up, because he knows he's been wicked, because he knows he's going to get fired, he is preparing for his future dwelling. Where will I live? Whose home will I go to? So this manager, dishonesty as he is, shrewd as he is preparing for his future dwelling place. And so Jesus is asking us, using this example, he is asking us, are you preparing for your future and your eternal dwelling place? In this parable, Jesus is drawing two strong and clear lines connecting the immediate to the ultimate. Jesus is drawing two strong and clear lines between life here on earth and our life with Christ in eternity. The first line that Jesus is drawing is clear to us in verse 9 from the passage we read. Verse 9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The second line that Jesus is drawing between connecting our life here on earth to our life in eternity, the second line he's drawing is in verse 11. Let's read that. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I'd like to make one really interesting point here. In both these lines that Jesus is drawing between our now and our forever, he is using money as the ink with which to draw the line. In other words, Jesus is using our money and our spending to point us to eternity. Spend worldly wealth to earn eternal joy. If you're trustworthy with earthly money, you will have eternal riches. Would you join me in quickly trying to recall how we all spent our money last month? How much of our money did we spend with an eternal perspective? Ouch. I warned up front that this sermon is going to hurt us a little. I warned you because I'm hurting too. I was hurting when I'm preparing. You know, I can assure you, having bought that bag online 3 days ago, I am hurting now even as I'm preaching. The truth is, our spending and our finances in general, for many of us, is perhaps the biggest area where our faith in Jesus is divorced from our daily, day-to-day behavior. Am I indeed spending my money with eternity in mind. Let me hit the pause button here. I know some of us are thinking, but how on earth do I spend money with an eternity in mind? I'm having a hard enough time figuring out what to buy for here and now, and you're telling me figure out what to do with your future. What does it really mean to spend money with an eternal perspective? Jesus simplified it for us. Just a couple of chapters ago in the same book, Luke 14, verse 12, this is what Jesus said. And Jesus was in the home of someone who'd just thrown a big party. And Jesus walks up to the host of the party, and this is what Jesus tells the host of the party. Then Jesus said to his host, it'll come up for us, Luke chapter 14, verse 12, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. Do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do that, they might invite you back, and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor. Invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus is saying, spending money with an eternal perspective is simply this. When we spend our money on those who cannot spend it back on us, we are storing up wealth in eternity. I need to just spend a little bit of time in our context. As New City, we feel called by God to reach influential, well-educated, articulate, and affluent professionals, artists, and entrepreneurs. So, are you telling me that's a wrong mission or a wrong call? And if I apply this principle, don't invite them for lunch, that means we can never truly build our friendships, enjoy the friendship of these people, and with God's help, even help share the love of Jesus with them, because they're rich. So should I not invite them for lunch? Not at all. Worldly wealth could also exist alongside with spiritual poverty. The call is that we not only spend our money on each other, we not only spend our money on our families, which we must, we're called to care for them. We not only spend our money on each other, but we spend our money extravagantly. Yes, on the poor, which we do. Yes, on the needy, which we do. But also, we spend our money on the spiritually poor, not expecting them to invite us back, not expecting them to return us a favor. But we spend our money. We bear the expense. We bear the cost in the hope and the faith that we can be some blessing to them by sharing the love of Jesus. Very simply put, when was the last time we spent any money on someone who can never spend back on us? That's spending money with an eternal perspective. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is where I get the idea that Jesus and His grace will inspire us to be unselfishly extravagant spenders. But before I unpack this some more for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I do need to take a minute to talk to those of us who are not yet followers of Jesus, who are perhaps at this point in time merely interested in Jesus, or maybe your friend invited you here and you have no idea what to expect, and maybe you're just curious, maybe you're just standing and observing, you know, you're checking this out. And to be honest, I think you're also assessing what is happening here. Is this for real? Is this for me? If you're in that state, I have to acknowledge your presence in our midst. In New City, we always have people like that. Maybe you're an atheist. Maybe you don't believe in God. And, you know, we're talking about eternity, and you're saying, what on earth does eternity mean? Maybe you're agnostic, or maybe you're even outright cynical of the Christian faith. All I want to say is, our doors in New City are always open to you. We can be friends, whatever your view on what we are teaching. But we do want to engage with your doubts. I know that I will be disrespecting you if I continued speaking on eternity without really trying to have a discussion on that, without trying to engage with you if you're just checking Jesus out, without discussing your objections to eternity, without discussing your doubts to eternity. So I feel I need to discuss this before we move forward. Is eternity real? Is eternity hard to believe in? Let me tell you something, and I speak as a follower of Jesus. I will say without a moment's hesitation that I am no better than you are. At least you're honest in accepting that you don't quite understand eternity. At least you're honest in accepting that I don't even know if eternity exists or not. But I claim to believe in eternity. Not only do I claim to believe in eternity, I'm also preaching on eternity. Not only am I preaching on eternity, I'm also preaching on eternity to convince you to believe in eternity. But as I was preparing, one question hit me like a sledgehammer. Am I spending my money as if I believe in eternity? Is my day-to-day behavior, is my lifestyle over the last 10 years reflecting of the fact that one day as Asher prayed during worship, I will see him face to face and there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness, and there will be only joy, and that eternity is forever. This life on here on earth is just a passing moment. And in this passing moment, am I being outrageously generous, incommensurate with the faith that I'm proclaiming, with the faith that I'm preaching? So I have to admit, those of you who are exploring Jesus are far better than I am. I need to repent a lot more than you need to repent. So you see, my friends, those of you who are just exploring Jesus and those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have exactly the same problem. The problem we all have is that we all need more faith in Jesus, who established the truth and the reality of eternity by rising again from the dead. And Jesus not only rose again from the dead, he promised us that if we believe in him, we too will rise again from the dead and enjoy an eternity with God. So we both need more faith, especially in spending our money in the light of eternity. I think that may have been a little helpful. But I imagine that if you are an explorer, what I just shared, I know, and I will confess, I'll acknowledge with you that it's not an adequate explanation of eternity. And so I do feel the need to discuss eternity some more, because if I don't discuss eternity, I cannot preach on this passage. Verse 9 that we read, the verse that we are looking at, that Jesus calling people to spend their money in the light of eternity, becomes meaningless if eternity is unreal. What is Jesus preaching if eternity is unreal? So I have to discuss eternity. I cannot preach on this passage without discussing eternity. And so let's spend some time looking at eternity. What does eternity look like for the human soul? Does eternity even exist for human beings? Isn't it just a fairy tale? You know, some of us might have other questions. Do dogs go to heaven? We just got a pup, so I'm sure my kids are going to ask this question to me sometime, at some point of time. So let's consider eternity. And let's have this conversation as intelligent, educated, rational people. Let's do that, not as religious fanatics, but let's have this conversation as intelligent people. People who live in the city, people who live in a truly modern world. There are four possibilities about eternity. Let's discuss all four. The first possibility is that death is the end. When we die, we end. Our personality ceases to exist. Our consciousness is terminated. There is nothing after death. Once we die, everything we love, everything we treasure, all our friends, all our joys, all beauty, all goodness, everything vanishes into thin air. We become nothing. We die. It is the end. So everything we've loved, everything we've cherished and celebrated is wiped out into oblivion forever. Is that what you want to believe? If that's what we believe about eternity, that there is no eternity, death is the end, we are just accidents of evolution, and when we end nothing, we just go back to dust. If that is true, that is the saddest thing that could happen to human beings. What's the point of living this life if it doesn't matter at all? What's the point of trying to be good or bad, or what's the point of anything if When we die, it all ends. That's one possibility. Do you want to believe in that? The second possibility is, well, when we die, something exists. You know, our consciousness kind of vaguely floats around somewhere in space in a happy state of bliss. A lot of people believe that. I mean, no disrespect. I'm not making fun of you. That's a real... A lot of people believe that. You know, the people believe that everybody who dies, God is an amazing, loving, forgiving God. God forgives everyone. How can God create something like hell? Only a sadist can create hell. So when people die, you know, from the vilest of men to like Adolf Hitler, to the most noble of men like Mahatma Gandhi, they both share a drink in their gaseous state floating around the universe. You know, we are kind of spirits. If this is true, it is so unfair. Where is the justice in this? If this is true, the perpetrators who enslave thousands of women in the sex trade and exploit and abuse them for years will be in the same happy cosmic state as the women they abuse. Can you accept that? Can I accept that? We cannot accept that. There has to be justice. There has to be a differentiation between good and bad. That's the second possibility, that when we die, we are all in a happy state. Well, I don't think we can accept that possibility. We need justice. All of us need justice. The third possibility is the possibility of rebirth. Our culture believes very strongly in that. This basically means that if I die and all the bad things I've done are more the good things I've done, I've just reborn into some other individual and I keep trying to settle my accounts. I keep trying to settle my accounts so that my good becomes more, the good I've done becomes more than the bad I've done. And if it takes 25 times to be reborn as a man, as an animal, as a lizard, as a dog, whatever the options, then I'm reborn again and again and again. Somewhere there's salvation. Now, I just have one problem in believing in this. If this is true, at the end, I'm going to be a khichdi of 25 people. Khichdi, for those who don't know, is a food, Indian food, that's kind of made by mixing everything together. Where is my personality? What is my personality? Who am I? So in eternity, can I be an amalgamation of 25 lives that I've lived? Is there meaning in that? Is there joy in that? You know, I could be, you know, if I've had 25 times to be reborn before I can be saved, I could be 5% Anand, 10% lizard, 16% monkey, 17% woman. You know, so you know, we could, each of us can be a fuel for a new X-Men universe, mutants, the world of mutants. You know, that the science fee movie series kind of explores. Not satisfactory. I cannot deal with that understanding of eternity. The fourth possibility of eternity is that death is not the end. There is an afterlife. There is an eternal life, and there is God. And there is a God who judges people. God, good people go to heaven, and bad people spend an eternity away from God. They are punished. Wicked people spend an eternity away from God, and that's what the Bible calls hell. The Bible spells this out in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a book in the New Testament written after Jesus was born. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The Bible clearly teaches us there is judgment. Let's be honest, we don't need the Bible to teach us there has to be judgment in the world. We all need justice. We want the wicked to be punished. We want good to be rewarded. If we don't, if this basic sense of justice is not met, there will be utter chaos in this world. There will be no order. There will be no civilization. Human civilization cannot exist without good and wrong. If you see all these apocalyptic movies, science fiction, anybody can kill anyone. Anybody can take anybody's possession. That's what the world will be like without justice, without good and bad. There has to be justice. The Bible tells us that. Common sense tells us that. That there has to be ultimate justice. And who is the best judge? Who can judge not just our behavior, but who can judge the secrets of our hearts? except God himself. But who is God? God is perfect. He is beautiful. He is complete. He is holy. And his standards are so high. I mean, we struggle to meet our spouse's standards. I mean, for those of us who are children, you know it's a struggle to meet your children's expectations. I mean, it's a challenge to meet your toddler's expectations. How many of us as children have felt our parents were unfair? How many of us as children will say, oh, my parents are perfect? You know, we can't even meet our children's expectations. How can we meet God's expectations? So in God's expectations, all of us are bad. All of us are going to fall short. None of us will make the count. So which means, pretty simple, all of us are going to hell. Because we can't. None of us can meet God's standards of holiness. That's true. That's true. All of us are going to hell. And that's why God decided that men and women cannot save themselves. Only God can save men. And so God sent his son Jesus, who was fully God, fully man. He sent his son Jesus, and Jesus lived a sinless life. The only man never ever to have sinned. Not only did he not sin, but he did all the good things that God expected him to do. So he was perfection. He was as holy as God himself. He was God, incarnate in the form of man. At the end of his life, God should have blessed him, rewarded him. But God asked his son, as we sung in that song, to bear your sin and my shame. And Jesus said, yes, Father, I will do it. And Jesus died on the cross, bearing the punishment, living out the justice that needs to be done, justice that needs to be delivered. And he was punished in our place. And because he was punished, God can forgive us. He was punished in our place. And that's what the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If we accept the sacrifice, we have eternal life. We can meet God's perfect standard because Jesus met it on our behalf. But if we cannot, if we reject Jesus, if we do not accept Jesus, then God's wrath, as his verse says, remains on us. And so if we believe in Jesus, if we even like Jesus, if you're willing to say that Jesus is a good man, not a liar or a lunatic, we have to give some credibility to his teaching. Jesus spoke more about eternity, more about heaven and hell than anybody else. So if I believe in Jesus, if I even like Jesus, I have to believe that eternity exists. If there is no eternity for human beings, Jesus just doesn't make sense. You and I are being fools believing in Jesus if we don't believe in eternity. I wanted to have that discussion with us on eternity. Let's come back to this passage. In this passage, Jesus is not just talking about eternity. He is actually establishing for us an idea that will remind us of eternity at least 5 to 10 times daily, if not more. By connecting our money, by connecting our spending to eternity, by drawing a strong and clear line between our spending here and eternity, Jesus is ensuring that we think about eternity every single time we spend any money. We take a cab, come to Sunday worship, we pay the cab fare, think about eternity. You grabbed a cup of coffee on your way in, spend money to buy the cup of coffee, think about eternity. You go out after service, have lunch, think about eternity. Head into work on Monday, you use money again for your commute, use money to buy lunch, go out with friends in the evening. Whatever you do, whenever you spend money, think about eternity, because Jesus is saying how we spend our money is going to shape our eternity. You see what Jesus is doing? And he's doing this with a purpose. He's doing it with a reason. We all are far more focused on the immediate than we should be. We are all far too focused on the here and now than we should be. And we are all far less focused on the ultimate than we should be. And so to correct this, Jesus is ensuring that we think about eternity every time we spend money. Isn't that cool? I've got this into your head. There's no escaping this. I've planted this idea, you know, as the movie, they say in the movie, The Inception. Once I've planted this idea, that's it. The idea will never go away. The idea is the most powerful thing, though. I've planted this idea. Jesus did this. Jesus preached this. So I have no hesitancy in planting this idea into your hearts or mind. It can't be undone. It can't be. Ouch. Thank you. Thank you. Ouch. I warned you. This is going to hurt. So there is no escaping. So every time we spend our money, we have to think about eternity. That's definitely one goal I have in this sermon. I can't order any more bags online. Let's look at verse 11 from the passage we read. We're going to close in about 5-10 minutes. Another way in which Jesus draws a line between our spending here and eternity. Another connection Jesus is drawing. Verse 11. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? How we handle earthly wealth here and now is going to determine how much true and eternal riches we are entrusted in eternity. The better we handle earthly riches God has given us, the more eternal riches we can be trusted with. In other words, this is just training ground. There's eternity. And eternity is not men and women wearing spotless white diapers with a harp floating in the clouds. That's not the biblical idea of eternity. The biblical idea of eternity is a perfect world. There is work, and we will be blessing one another with our work. We will be worshiping all of our creative energies, all of our skills, all of our talents, all of our abilities, all given by God. We will be using that, living with God, seeing Him face to face every moment, living in perfect friendship and fellowship with God. The Bible describes us for us in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. This is going to be perfect human civilization. You and I, deep inside, we earn for that. Families will be perfect. Neighbors will be perfect. Kingdoms will be perfect. Everything will be beautiful. That's the idea of heaven. That's eternity. I want to close with one thought, and that's from verse 14 in this passage. Let's read verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard this parable of the shrewd or selfish servant, and they were sneering at Jesus. They were mocking Jesus. They were making fun of Jesus. They were saying, what is this man babbling? What kind of a parable is this? Why were they sneering at Jesus? And there's a clue here in the passage, in the sentence, the verse that we read. The Pharisees, who loved money. Because they loved money, the teachings of Jesus seemed foolishness to them. And that's why they are sneering at Jesus. They're sneering at Jesus because they're thinking, what kind of a parable is this? What kind of a boss, what kind of a moron would be so reckless with his money, allowing his servant to cheat him two times over? How can this boss let his servant get away with this crime? How can this boss be so reckless with his wealth? I know that question bothered you when you read the parable. I hope that question bothers us. I hope that question really bothers us. If you and I are thinking this is a stupid boss, how would you feel if you were that servant? What if you are the servant and not the boss? If you are the servant, what kind of a boss would you prefer? A boss who's very particular with his money, or a boss who is reckless with his money? May I say something? We are all the servant in this parable. Jesus is sharing this parable to show the owner-steward or the owner-manager relationship that we have with God. This parable is meant to illustrate to us. This parable is meant to help us understand that God is the owner of everything, and we are but mere stewards, mere managers. Everything we have, the family we were born into, the family their parents were born into, the family their parents were born into, the schools we went to, the tuitions we got, the natural talents and skills and personality and beauty and attitude that we have, down to the set of clothes we are wearing now, down to the breath that you and I took just now. Everything belongs to God. He is our creator. We are his creation. God owns us. God owns us. Have you been a good steward of all that God has given you? Have I been a good steward of all that God's given me? Let me rephrase myself. Have you been a perfect steward? Have I been a perfect steward? If we haven't been the perfect steward, we've failed God. We are no better than the servant. I mean, this servant cheated his master two times over. What about us? Over and over and over and over and over again, have we not failed God? So if we are mocking the boss, the master, as the Pharisees were mocking him for being foolish, what kind of a boss do we want? What kind of a God do we want? God is a reckless boss. He's a reckless master. He's not reckless in ignoring our sin. He's not reckless in overlooking our sin. He's not reckless in denying us the punishment we deserve for our unfaithfulness. But he is reckless in sending his perfectly beautiful, sinless, and beloved son Jesus to die in our place. God was reckless in sending his son to be punished in our place. Jesus is the only religious construct in all of human civilization where God died for man. It's the only religious construct in all of human civilization where God bore, as we sung that song, the sin and the shame of men. Jesus is the only religious construct in all of human civilization where God was the atoning sacrifice, where God died to save sinners. Every other religious construct, God punishes sinners. Jesus is unique. Jesus is absolutely unique. Let me close with this one simple thought. How do we become unselfishly extravagant spenders? If God has loved us by giving his greatest wealth away so we could enjoy him for eternity, should we also not spend our money in a way where we can help others come into eternity? I want to talk about one very simple, practical thing to do, and we'll spend some more time worshiping. I'm not talking about giving. I'm talking about spending. Most of us who are followers of Jesus, we, by faith, we set aside at least 10% of our income to give back to God. We call that tithing. We're going to be talking about that in the coming weeks as we look at giving. But today I'm talking about spending. What if we decide, what if we set a small goal today that in response to this love of this God who recklessly gave his son Jesus to die for us, I'm going to start spending 5% of my expenses on people who cannot bless me back. I'm going to take this really uncooperative colleague and I'm going to buy him lunch. I'm going to take him out for a drink. I'm going to buy him coffee. I'm going to get him a thoughtful gift. What if we decide, I'll spend, not as a rule, not to earn God's blessing, but as a response to Jesus' love for me, I'm going to spend 5%, 10%, 15%, 2%, 1%, 100 rupees. Let's make a small start. Let's take a small step and start spending with eternity in mind.